Welcome. As you've noted, Barb is mic'd, but when you ask questions, to use the loudest voice possible so everybody in the room can hear. We've had a little trouble with that, so just use your outside voice or your playground voice, whatever works for you. My name is Sharon Query. I serve the village's education lead, and it is my pleasure to introduce Dr. Barbara Rossing, professor at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And her title today is Radicalizing Our Roots in the Reformation, Not for Sale, 500th Anniversary, in parentheses. And yes?
I have a short announcement to make.
Feel free.
Is it Barbara's birthday?
Oh, my God!
Now I'm old enough to buy my very own geezer pass to go to the national parks, you know, age 62. It's great. Okay, now I have to be happy about this.
I got mine.
Okay, so I'm going to slip in a little Bible today, too, because normally I teach Bible up here at Holden, but it's great that Hal Towson is doing that. But the other thing I've been working on a lot at our seminary and in the ELCA was this question of how do we commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because there's sort of contested terrain there about what it means. Are we celebrating it? Are we observing it, commemorating? It's sort of like, remember the Columbus quincentenary, it was hard to decide with 1492, then 1992, you know, are we celebrating? I don't think we're necessarily lamenting the Reformation, but there's a lot that we have to ask forgiveness for and repent of. But I think it also is a really important occasion for radicalizing some of what we're about. As someone said at a conference I spoke at Wartburg Seminary, Christine Helmer from Northwestern University, who's done a lot, she's got an open MOOC course right now. See, I forgot to put that on the list. Another goof. Let's just list all the goofs. Anyway, but she said, let's put the protest back in Protestant. And I think that's an interesting angle to think. What's the radical side of the Protestant Reformation, and what would that mean for us today? So that's why on the bottom of the handout, I put this little cartoon by Daniel Erlander, which I just love. And I'll show some slides from this book, because this is from one of Daniel Erlander's books that's out of print, called By Faith Alone, A Lutheran Looks at the Bomb. In one sense, it's very out of date. It's an 80s book, and I know that's why they let it go out of print. On the other hand, as I read it, it's hauntingly relevant to the militarism today as well. So I think a bunch of us are trying to persuade Tom Witt, who now owns DanielErlander.com, to update it as a second edition for today. But the picture he's got on the back cover of that is Martin Luther throwing his inkwell. That's the famous scene that happened in the Wartburg Castle. Those of you who have seen any of those you know, Reformation movies, the old black and white one we used to watch in confirmation, or now there's the Rick Steves one, which I think is quite wonderful, and others. But Luther spent a couple years in the Wartburg Castle translating the Bible. He was basically undercover, and there's this famous scene where he thought he saw the devil, and so he threw his inkwell at it. And so what Dan Erlander is doing here is basically saying, what do we need to throw the inkwell at today? What are the demons and devils in our world? And in the 1980s, Daniel Erlander decided to draw it as nuclear weapons and the arms race. But I think it's an image we can use for us today to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. What things do we have to throw the inkwell at? So I'll just say a little bit at the beginning. The word that Protestants use and now it's even debated whether Lutherans use this or not, but Larry Rasmussen says Lutherans do, and others as well. And the special envoy for the Reformation in Germany, former Bishop Margaret Kessman uses it, is Semper Reformanda. And that means in Latin, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, the church always being reformed. So it's not that the church is reforming the world. Reformanda is a passive participle, but the church always being reformed. But I think we can broaden that. What does it mean now to be reformed today? And what's the message of the ongoing Reformation for us today? And what do we need to be about? Now, it's interesting. I'll just say let's just go through the handout and I'll show you some of this. Okay, so I was on the Lutheran World Federation Council up until 2010 when we were working already on what would be our emphasis for the 2017 Lutheran and Protestant Reformation. The most important thing to say is that this time, for the first time in the four other times we've had centennials, we're not in battle with Roman Catholics. So it's such a huge difference there. I mean, so this document that I put down, From Conflict to Communion, Lutheran Roman Catholic Agreement, and then there's also another Lutheran Roman Catholic document you can get. This is a joint statement on how together we tell the history of the Reformation, which is pretty amazing that Lutherans, and so I put the Lutheran World Federation down here as one of the sources, but you also can get it from the Pontifical Biblical Council, I think, or the Vatican, I forget what the site is. It's exactly the same document. Lutherans and Roman Catholics no longer tell, theoretically anyway, the Reformation story as polemically as we did in all the previous anniversaries. So this is a really interesting study document to go through the history of the Reformation through the lens of this agreed upon text and see how, so, you know, we now agree on justification. There's joint Lutheran-Roman Catholic declarations on justification. The major doctrines, we are in full agreement. The only thing we don't have full fellowship with is Eucharistic sharing, but we recognize one another's baptism, and it's amazing how much agreement there has been between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. So that gives a lot of opportunities to do other things with this anniversary. So I'll mention a bunch of them. This DVD by Rick Steves, it's pretty amazing. I don't know how many have watched that, Luther and the Reformation. Rick Steves sent copies, free copies, to all ELCA congregations, and it's going to be on PBS. I don't know if it has already been shown on PBS. But, you know, it's in his travel suite. But it's an hour-long, 60-minute DVD, very well-produced. I mean, it's an expensive production. And he himself, as an ELCA Lutheran, he had a piece in the Lutheran magazine last year called, Why I'm a Lutheran, and it's really quite wonderful. So he did this as a gift to the ELCA and just wants to get it used a lot. So that's worth watching. Then here's a couple resources from the ELCA. All right, skip down a little bit to the Lutheran World Federation, okay? Because what I want to say is the Lutheran World Federation came up with this pretty amazing and wonderful theme. I'll just show you some of the. All right, here's that. Oh, I had From Conflict to Communion. What happened then? Okay, so here was. I do from the beginning, right? From current slide, I want right there. Okay, no, not that one. Shoot, I'm so sorry. Okay. Close your eyes, pay no attention. Click in the Wizard of Oz. Okay, yeah, definitely put she's terrible with your technology. Okay, so that's the document From Conflict to Communion. It's a free download. You can buy it. If you like things to be in book form as I do, then you can buy it. I think Erdmann's has it and other publishers. But you also can download a PDF for free and just print it out and use it in your study group with Lutherans and Roman Catholics. Then last year in Lund, Sweden, this was pretty wonderful. Pope Francis went to the Lutherans, basically, and here he is with Archbishop Antje Jeckling, the head bishop of the church in Sweden. I love her so much because she used to teach with us on our faculty at the Lutheran School of Theology, and then she got elected bishop of Sweden. We're like, what's going on? She's like, well, don't worry, they'll never vote for me, don't worry. But then she got elected, and now she's the archbishop. But, this is pretty significant to have a Roman Catholic pope hugging a woman. Yeah. Lutheran Archbishop. It was a big moment. Here she is, obviously smiling. This isn't. But, so the Lutheran World Federation's theme for the 500th is liberated by God's grace, 500 years of Reformation, but the emphasis on liberation. And that was the take we brought to this from the Lutheran World Federation. The team that chose this was led by Walter Altman, who's a Brazilian Lutheran theologian who's actually taught here at Holden. It's very exciting. He taught at Luther Seminary for a while, came here, loves Holden Village. But he also was the, I forget what it's called, the moderator of the World Council of Churches or whatever the head is there. And then he brought this liberation theme to the Lutheran World Federation. And so I think what's brilliant about it is they decided to have three sub-themes under the banner of not for sale. The first is salvation not for sale, which you can imagine is a little bit of a jibe at indulgences during the Reformation, you know, because there was a sense that salvation was being sold. But in the, so there's three booklets now on each of the three themes. I can pass these around if you want. So they come in a box. Here's the, it's a cheesy box. And then this is the general booklet, the first one that introduces the theme. And then there's a booklet on salvation not for sale that goes way beyond indulgence. I mean, but basically what all these do is hit at the market economy as being the view of how the world works, that everything's for sale. And they say no. The Reformation says no to that idea that everything is for sale. So salvation not for sale. Then the second one is human beings not for sale. And this takes on issues of human trafficking, slavery, just wages. And then the one that I wrote for, I have the lead chapter in this one, it's called creation not for sale. So I think this is a really important window into what we can do in our congregations. And this also is a free download. I've got that on your handout. I hope I got that right, although this could be a
Is it available in print forms?
Yes, I think then you have to pay a lot of postage to get it from Geneva. I'm not sure. I know, I prefer everything in print form. But yes, it definitely is. And you have to buy them all together in the box, I think. But here they are. So should I send around my box and my the booklets? Do you want them to go together? Here. Okay, four booklets in a box. No, you don't need the box. So that starts to sort of get at what I think I would encourage us to move towards in your own thinking about radicalizing Reformation. What does it mean for you, for your congregation, for your community? And in fact, we had at our seminary for our December colloquy, we had Bishop Guy Irwin from California. What's the name of the synod? Is that it? Okay. Anyway, he's a Reformation historian. He was educated, got his PhD at Yale in Reformation history, and now he's an ELCA bishop. And he's on the ELCA Reformation Commemoration Committee. And he even said, yeah, we need to, you know, mix things up a little bit, make it a little more exciting, and get more into this Lutheran World Federation theme of not for sale. Because otherwise, the ELCA theme, let's see, where have I got that? Oh, everything's out of order now. Anyway, the ELCA theme is fine, but it's just freed and renewed in Christ or something like that. So it's great. They want you to study Luther's Small Catechism, do a lot of other things. I definitely put the ELCA source book on here. Yeah, there's an ELCA webpage, elca500.org. But there's nothing kind of edgy there, in my opinion. I mean, there's lots we can do in terms of worship and catechism and sacraments and ecumenism and stuff like that. But I think that to be true to the spirit of Reformation and the Protestant protest spirit, you want to do some things that are more edgy. And so the question is, what are those? So the next reference I put on here is really important. The ELCA Consultative Panel on Lutheran-Jewish Relations. Luther and Contemporary Inter-Religious Relations. Why Follow Luther Past 2017. This is, I mean, the minute you start thinking about yay, rah-rah, Reformation in any way, you come right up against the anti-Jewish legacy of the Reformation. Now, this did not start with the Protestants, by any means. I mean, the fact, I think I said this the other day, the fact that the church in Wittenberg, the city church, has on its roof this terrible, what's sometimes called the Jew pig, that is a sow suckling a rabbi, and it's terrible anti-Jewish propaganda, but that predates the Protestants by several hundred years. This was a terrible trope during the Middle Ages, and so the anti-Jewish legacy of all of Christianity is picked up then also by the Reformers. But Luther did write terrible things about the Jews. So those, the Lutheran World Federation and ELCA have all apologized for. We did that some 20 years ago. But we need to keep doing it. And so I always do those documents with my students. You know, what is it that Luther said and what can we do about it? You know, this is the really bad legacy of Luther. He also said pretty terrible things about Muslims. You know, the Turks were right there in Vienna and everybody was scared. He also said good things about Muslims, though. So that's an interesting one. But if you go to the ELCA Interreligious Relations webpage, there you find some of these documents about how we and Jewish communities, Muslim communities, and others are dealing with the bad, bad legacy of Luther, for which we definitely need to repent. But now I want to lead you to some sort of more radical things, because, I am going to start at Holden Village with this book that was published by the Holden Village Press by Daniel Erlander in the 1980s, when he was up here as Resource Center Director. You know, I hope you know Daniel Erlander's books, Manna and Mercy, his books on the sacraments and stuff. He's an ELCA pastor. He was an art major at Pacific Lutheran University. Then he went to Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, where I teach. And his drawings are just wonderful. But you can see what he's doing here in this 80s book. Now it's out of date, but yet really up to date, is laying Luther, that guy with that hat is Martin Luther, alongside the arms race, you know, and holding a bomb, and then looking at, and then this is the symbol the Luther rose. What does it mean for us to say by faith alone in the face of what's going on in our world? And so this is another one of his drawings. He's got everybody having those funny hats on like Luther. When the commands of the civil authority cannot be obeyed without sin, we must obey God rather than man. And then he always has somebody in the scene usually saying a little something. That's from Acts. So this is the confessors at Augsburg. So he's whimsical and wonderful in how he's laying the Reformation alongside something happening in our world today. I just thought I'd throw in a few more cartoons from that because it still seems pretty up to date to me, you know, that you have the idea of a false messiah or a false pastor preaching, here is power, security, hope, control, salvation, here is the way to peace, and then we all bow down to the military arms race. And this one is very haunting. This, he's got people bringing their offerings to the god of war, basically. And then he says in the text in this book, some of which needs to be updated because he's got the U.S. and the Soviet Union in this rush to the arms race. You know, maybe now we should substitute fear of terrorism, I don't know what. But that we are giving our offerings and our money to feed this god of more and more militarism, I think, is still pretty interesting. So it's in the face of that, then, that he drew this picture of Luther throwing his inkwell at the bomb. Now, why I find this so interesting is that we decided then, last summer, I was part of a fossil fuel divestment campaign at the ELCA Churchwide Assembly in New Orleans, right? Where were you?
Yes.
Okay. And we decided, by following the call, the Lutheran World Federation had already called for all member churches to divest their investments, or not to invest in fossil fuel companies. So it was were any of you at the Churchwide Assembly? Were you voting members? Anybody? It was a cliffhanger. But our strategy was to situate it in terms of the Reformation as much as we could, you know, that this is kind of the ongoing Reformation. So use this. Somebody then substituted for the bomb, the fossil fuel Derek idea, and the idea of saying nine to continuing to invest in fossil fuels when we should be transitioning to a clean energy economy. And that certainly is ELCA policy. So the Lutheran World Federation had called on member churches to move in that direction. They didn't use the word divestment. And so in the end, we had to pull back on that word as well and just say not to invest, but the effect is the same. And the vote was close, but it won because it was after the General Secretary of the Lutheran World Federation, Martin Jungner's speech, and he spoke about this and about many world problems, you know, refugees, hunger, all kinds of things, ecumenism. I mean, the blessing of ecumenism is not a problem. Yeah, but he did say this was the Lutheran World Federation's call to member churches. So it's been very impressive. Jeff Thiemann, the head of the Portico Benefits Unit of the ELCA, has pretty much moved fast to get us out of fossil fuels. How many of you, I could just say, I shouldn't put you on the spot, are there members of the ELCA retirement plan, as I am, like it would be pastors and others who have their money there? The important thing is to know is it's only the social purpose funds that can divest from fossil fuels. So if you want your money to do anything for good, then you need to choose the social purpose funds, because the other ones are straight index funds, so he can't divest those. But the social purpose funds, as far as I know, I think are really transitioning rapidly out of fossil fuels because of this. And then they have screens for other things as well, like private prisons, tobacco, alcohol.
Arms.
Yeah, well, I mean, arms, yeah. So these are important screens, and last year was added to that fossil fuel companies. So here's the Deanna later wearing the button. Oh, I guess you, well, yeah, here, we made these buttons, and I just took this last week. He was staying with me last Friday, and I made one of the buttons, so here he is. I think he's really a saint of Holden Village. I wish we had his art around here more. I mean, it's just so wonderful. So here's the webpage. If you want to order stuff, then it's danielerlander.com. Okay, now I want to talk about this radicalizing reformation, so that's what I have to try to toggle to. Well, first, I'll show you the book. So this is a project that started in Germany in response. It was Ulrich Ducrow and some others who thought the official German tourist bureau approach to the Lutheran Reformation isn't radical enough. And, you know, I don't know how many of you are going on trips. I had no idea that I would like going to see Reformation sites. I thought, oh, boy, this is pretty gimmicky, isn't it? But I went there, and you realize it is really important because this is the former East Germany. It's much more depressed economically. It's really good to bring people to see the Luther sites. It really brought my faith alive in a new way. So I certainly believe in it. But I also think the sort of radicalizing edge of that is also important. So that's this other project here called Radicalizing Reformation. There's five books of essays that have been put out, of which this is the English one. And it's very reasonably priced, even though it's published by Lit Verlag in Germany. I don't know, they're selling it. When I got my copy on Amazon, it was just $28. I mean, it's... And the essays in here are really good. I'm going to use some of them with my students. Very provocative. My colleague Vitor Vestella has one. A lot of the focus in this project is on the economic aspects of the Reformation, which we don't hear so much about. They have on the web page, all right, I'm going to attempt to toggle to it. So they have been working on this for some 5 years. They've got all the books out now. Most of them are full of German essays. But okay, now I'm going to attempt to go to these 94 theses. This is the most interesting thing, is that they wrote new 94 theses. And I'm not one of the authors, but I'm one of the signers. And you can be too. Okay. Ah, it worked. Okay. Radicalizing Reformation provoked by the Bible and today's crisis. Okay. So Martin Luther began his 95 theses of 1517 with Jesus' call for repentance as a change of mind and direction. We are theologians calling for that. So I'm going to read. So there's different sections, but they're all focusing on liberation. This first one, for liberation, the Messiah has liberated us. This to me is a really interesting section here. You cannot serve both God and mammon. This is Matthew 6:24. So here's where you see the very hard-hitting kind of economic dimensions of the Reformation, which is picking up on Luther. What scholars will say is Luther not only critiqued the selling of indulgences, you know, the idea that salvation was being for sale and you could buy money, contribute to the Roman Catholic Church and buy your way or your relative's way out of purgatory. But what's less known is Luther also critiqued some of the very nascent or early capitalistic practices of his time. And there was the Fugger Bank, for example. I mean, some of this was starting up, and Luther was quite critical, and instead was preaching neighbor love. And he even had this thing that was called the Common Chest,
where people would put in money in a community, and then those who were in need could take from it. So I don't know if you want to call it an early sort of communitarian vision. I mean, it's just part of what Luther did, but that's the side of his economic critique that isn't as well known. But he certainly had a strong critique of mammon. I mean, if you even look in the hymn book, the new Lutheran hymn book, the ELW, has Luther's catechism in the back, the small catechism. And, you know, it's in the large catechism, so it's not in the hymn book. Yeah, but that it's he only has a small catechism. But it's worth looking at. If you ever get bored in church, has anybody ever gotten bored in church? Then you can look in the back, because Luther's small catechism. But I don't think it's in the small catechism. I think it's in the large one. Yeah, it's in the large catechism. But he says, in defining the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. The small catechism explains that we are to fear, love, and trust God above all things. But in the large catechism, he says the most common god on earth is mammon. We worship wealth, the pursuit of wealth. And this is the god that we have to most guard against. So it's a very interesting section in there. And that's what then these shapers of this, these 94 theses are picking up on. So, you know, you can agree or disagree with it, and of course they're trying to, you know, only do 94 theses is the idea that you need to continue to write your own. I mean, that's something you can do, is get a group together and think, okay, what would be our 95 theses today, or our 94? But you can see these ones, the rule of money, together with theological opposition to it, developed historically with the expansion of an economy based on money and private ownership, and through the early capitalism of Luther's time. I mean, we have to even be careful about calling it capitalism. But there's an Argentinian scholar at Luther's Seminary, for example, Guillermo Hansen. I don't know if any of you know him. He's got several articles on the market and Luther's critique of the market economy and what that might look like today. It's in a volume called Market and the Margins. It was a conference of ELCA teaching theologians maybe 3 or 4 years ago, and that was the paper he presented. But I think this economic aspect that takes the questions, like, what does this mean? That's Luther's big question, you know, on everything. Although, you know, they changed the translation here. I learned it as, you know, what does this mean? Now I forget what it is. It's like, what is this, or something. But I'm still using, what does this mean? Because I think that's a great question. And, you know, that's what we need to think about, is what. And of course, I mean, our world is so different. And the biggest difference is the Industrial Revolution. And I use that when I talk about eco-reformation, that we're almost at, well, I mean, our climate change teachers who are doing climate change this week will tell us that during Luther's time and everybody else's time in the last 12,000 years, before the Industrial Revolution, carbon dioxide was very stable in the atmosphere at about 280 parts per million. So Luther breathed air that had about half as much carbon dioxide as we do today, because we're now over 400 parts per million. And this changes everything. I mean, there was some mining in Luther's day, but very little. His father worked in copper mining, but there wasn't the huge mining of the sequestered fossil fuel layers that had been laid down underground millions of years before. As Dan talked about on Tuesday, I think, how our atmosphere can't support life if it's got a lot more carbon dioxide, but gradually over the millions of years that's been taken out, but now we're decreating, some say. So things are really different since Luther's time. You know, you can think of all kinds of other things that are different. So the question is then, what would 95 or 94 or 96 theses be for our time today, and what might those look like? And this is the proposal then out of the Radicalizing Reformation Project. So you cannot serve God and mammon. There's also a strong focus on theology of the cross here. Let's see what I want to get to. And new creation. This is great. That reading Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians, it's also in Galatians, of everything becoming new and the renewal of creation. But I wanted to get at the... Okay, so here's the critique of militarism. They do that in a section here, Theses 47, following Blessed Are the Peacemakers, talking about the amount of money that we spend on militarism. You can't see, I'm sorry, I should have let you shut the blinds, but then it's so dark in here. But this is an interesting little picture here, because this gets at another thing we've done in preparation for the Lutheran
or for the 500th anniversary. And it's, of course, it's the Protestant Reformation. I mean, your Presbyterian friends, your United Church of Christ friends, your United Methodist, everybody has the same anniversary, although they have other ones as well. But this is from this book of martyrs' images that the Mennonites and Anabaptists have had. One thing we had to do to get ready for this is apologize to Mennonites and Anabaptists, the World Anabaptist Committee, for the persecution of Anabaptists that Lutherans did during the 16th century and even into the 17th century. I had not known this, that Lutherans actually killed Anabaptists. It's complicated. This is the Radical Reformation side, and Luther got really mean in his later years when Thomas Müntzer, things were happening that he thought were going too far with the peasants' revolt and stuff, and he himself didn't kill anybody, but his followers did, and it was the state-sponsored terrorism idea. Because it was the state church, it was illegal to be baptized a second time, if you can believe it. Illegal. And the Anabaptist, that's what that means, is getting baptized a second time. Anna is new, so it's rebaptism. And then that, some Lutherans thought that means that that's grounds for killing and persecution. So this is a terrible scene that we learned about when I was at the Lutheran World Federation Assembly in 2010 and leading up to that. That this is an Anabaptist who was fleeing from the Lutherans. This is a true story. This is Jan Luikkanen, I forget what year, but, that's the artist. It's Dirk Willems. And this is Dirk Willems. He was being chased across the ice by Lutherans and soldiers who wanted to kill him. This soldier fell in through the ice. Dirk Willems turned around, pulled him out, and then they killed Dirk Willems. So he was a martyr, and this is all stuff that was done by our Protestant ancestors, for which we need to repent. And it was very moving to be part of that Lutheran Mennonite reconciliation and the apology that happened in Stuttgart, Germany. So did somebody say they had a question?
Yes, but it's also true that certain sections of the Anabaptist movement were just as vicious. The people who took over the town of Münster.
Right, yeah, what happened in Münster, yeah. So it's very complicated. And the 16th century history is weird. Thank you. So, and Catholics were doing it too. It's just that this part of Germany was Protestant at that time. But the whole idea of the state church, they didn't have any other model. So, but anyway, whatever you do for radicalizing Reformation, I think this is an exciting project to look at, to be part of, but you'll never find it, like I said, unless you put that hyphen in. Yeah, that's the key. I have a misprint on the handout. It's not radicalizing Reformation, all one word. It's radicalizing-reformation.com, and it's not or either. I don't know why the hyphen is in there, but you need to have it. Okay, so let me just say a little bit more about this theologically. Here's where I'm going to get into some biblical stuff. The lead essay, because part of what we're doing differently now, this time around with the anniversary, is reading Paul's letters differently, especially the letter to the Romans and Galatians, for example. Let me just say, when I was growing up, we saw the center of Romans as Romans 3-5. In fact, my colleague, this is so hilarious, my colleague with whom I co-taught, he's a systematic theologian, Vitor Westphal, he's a liberation scholar from Brazil. He said, yeah, basically systematic theologians don't read past Romans 8. There's really nothing interesting there. And I'm like, what? But anyway, that was the view. And Lutherans thought, justification by grace through faith was the heart and center of Paul's letter to the Romans. Then, in the 1970s, 80s, Lutheran Bishop Christopher Stendahl from Sweden said, well, no, actually, Romans isn't written just to talk about my tormented conscience, even though Luther thought it was. That's how Luther read it. And then through the lens of Augustine as well, we've read it that way. But Christopher Stendahl said, no, it's actually written much more to speak to issues of ethnic reconciliation between Jewish Christian communities and Gentile Christian communities in a situation somewhat like maybe what happened with the Japanese during World War II, where the U.S. put all the Japanese Americans into whatever you want to call them, concentration camps. And then after the end of the war, when they went back to their homes, then some of their neighbors, in some cases, had taken over their property, you know, so it was trying to get them back together. That's what happened in the middle 60s, Claudius. Anyway, during the reign of Emperor Claudius, he expelled all the Jews from Rome, which would have included the Jewish Christians. And we think that the letter to the Romans is written right after that, when they are now able to go back. But it's a matter then of trying to get ethnic reconciliation between the Jewish Christian communities who had to flee forcibly, were exiled, and the Gentile Christian communities. And that Paul's letter to the Romans seems to be most of all about that. So Stendhal then would say the center of Romans is Romans 9 through 11, where you read that all Israel will be saved. Very important for Jewish Christian relations today, where you read that Israel is the native olive tree and Gentiles are grafted into that as branches. And Paul even says, contrary to nature, paraphusis. It's the same word he uses in chapter 1 when he's discussing homosexual relations. Well, you don't want to talk about that right now, but I can if you want. But anyway, it's so interesting that he's using the same term to say, including Gentiles in salvation is contrary to nature, but we're in the native Israel olive tree. So in this volume, Brigitte Kahl does what a number of us are doing as well, but with a really fine essay on sort of taking it even further than that, works of the law within the context of the Roman Empire. And she argues here that Paul's critique of the law isn't a critique of Jewish law, which we've read that way, but is rather a critique of Roman imperial law and oppression, and that all the communities, Gentiles and Jews alike, and the other nations, that's the Greek word sometimes translated as Gentiles, but it really means nations, were under the thumb of Rome, and Rome did it kind of divide and conquer. So she takes a sort of empire criticism approach to Romans and Galatians, especially Galatians, and reads it through that lens. Let me give you a couple quotes here. And then we can talk about what does it mean for how we read Paul today. Here's a quote from Brigitte Kahl. Christopher Stendhal vigorously recontextualized Galatians within a controversy about joint meals of Jews and Gentiles, arguing that the focal lens for reading Galatians and Romans as a whole was no longer the antithesis of Jew and Gentile in the way we've read it. Furthermore, Stendhal argued the main thrust of these letters was not antithetical, but aiming for solidarity. But then Kahl is arguing justification by faith was not the eternal theological answer to a universal human problem, but rather a response to a particular situation, namely the relationship between Jew and Gentile and Roman mixed community. Sorry, that's Christopher Stendhal still. And then she takes it a step further to talk about ethnic reconciliation within the Roman Empire when so many people were being forcibly exiled, made refugees and stuff. And I think what can be interesting for us today, if we quit using the sort of law-gospel dichotomy as a kind of Judaism versus Christianity dichotomy, and if law does not mean Jewish legalism, that's the main thing, that Lutherans have sinned in terms of using this trope of thinking that law is legalistic and burdensome, whereas in Hebrew it's Torah, it's a gift, and it's not probably Jewish law, but Roman law, Kahl is arguing, then we can use these books, Galatians and Romans, to talk about ethnic issues today, which is really important for us in an age of refugees and other issues of ethnic displacement. When we're thinking about building walls, whatever, suddenly then these letters can come alive for us. But it means reading them differently from how Martin Luther read them, which is challenging and somewhat scary, but interesting. So maybe I should just stop there for a second and see. So how many of you had ever heard about this Christopher Stendhal's idea that the heart of Romans might be 9 through 11 and it might be more about ethnic reconciliation? Anybody that went to seminary recently probably got that. See, Dan, you're recent.
I got it here at Holden.
Okay. Yeah.
about Paul and Jew and Gentile, which is...
Stendhal's book is called Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West.
That's the essay.
Yeah, that's the essay. Uh-huh. And then this essay is called Paul and the Law in Galatians, Roman Nomos, that is law, or Jewish Torah. And she writes as a Lutheran, so self-critically, but that we've been too focused on one way of reading. And so, I mean, let me just say, it doesn't mean Luther's theology of justification is wrong at all. It just means that Paul might be saying something different. Luther's theology is a great gift, but to argue that that's the main point of Galatians and Romans might not be historically fully accurate.
We've got all those weeks of Romans coming up this summer. If you're in the Revised Common Lectionary, uh-huh. It's like Romans for 10 weeks, maybe. So it's a good time to look at that.
Yeah, and definitely look at N.T. Wright's commentary on Romans in the New Interpreter's Bible. It's expensive. It's in one of those giant volumes. I actually don't think we have it here, but he wrote the Romans one. Well, let me say, there's another thing that I think is really exciting about Romans. Okay, so Stendhal put the center, growing up it was Romans 3-5. Then Stendhal says, no, it's Romans 9-11. N.T. Wright has an interesting argument where he says, well, the center of Romans is chapter 8. You know, it's halfway there. Romans is a book with 16 chapters. What's the center? 8. Oh, okay. And he looks then at the famous passage in there of the groaning of creation. And he thinks that we need to read Romans and justification not just being for humans, but that it's the whole creation is in Christ and is saved. Now, of course, we have to talk about, obviously animals and trees don't need salvation in the same way. But he talks about the groaning of creation that might be, under the Roman imperial thumb. We know how devastating ecologically Rome was. So that might be what's going on, but it's very interesting. This is, you can get the Cliff Note version of it in N.T. Wright's little essay in the beginning of the Green Bible, which I'll just say it's a goofy Bible. but I own two copies of it. I really love it. What they did for it is, this is Harper, Harper and Rose making money, and so they decided, you know how a red letter Bible has all of Jesus' words supposedly in red? Okay, the Green Bible puts what they think are ecologically friendly texts in green. And it's like, well, who decides? But anyway, there's fabulous essays in the front that are worth buying the book, one by a Jewish scholar, Ellen Bernstein. N.T. Wright's is called Jesus is Coming, Plant a Tree. And in about 8 pages, he makes this whole argument for how to read the letter of Romans. It's very interesting. So I can give you some more Romans resources I think are really interesting. Okay, well, I realize I've talked too long here. But anyway, let me get to the other stuff then, ecologically on this sheet. This is one direction, since we can do anything we want with the Reformation, right? It's like, what are we going to do? How do we put the protest back in Protestant? What I and a number of others have been working on. Oh, here's this is that Luther thing from the Radicalizing Reformation Project. I cannot do that. See, this is my global warming slideshow that I do. I shouldn't be showing you all this terrible, my students just laugh at me. Well, I have click on, so I see click slide. On the slide. Okay, current now slide. I can do current slide. Okay, great. So I can pass this book around too if anybody wants this. Okay, now I want to get to this whole idea of eco-reformation. So I'll send this one this direction. So a number of us are part of this book, edited by Jim Martin Schramm, who's taught up here a lot. He's taught January term for Luther College. And Lisa Dayhill, who's at California Lutheran University. It's a book of called Eco-Reformation, Grace and Hope for a Planet in Peril. And I put on the back of your handout, I hope, Bill McKibben's foreword. Did I manage to successfully do that? Actually, that was Sharon, so we have Sharon to thank. Thank you, Sharon. Okay. So if you turn it over, I think this is a stunning foreword that Bill McKibben wrote to this collection of essays. When a system gets stuck, change has to come from somewhere. For the last half millennium, a template for change has been Martin Luther and his 95 Theses. Da, 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 da. Those 95 charges and questions began a revolution that played out with world-shaking results. We're in a somewhat similar place right now, not only theologically, but economically and politically. The world is stuck in an orbit around its main power source, fossil fuel. Like the medieval church, coal, oil, gas has defined most of what it means to be a modern human, and now it's killing us, literally. Unless we intervene now powerfully to switch from that world to a distributed model, it's not entirely different from a move from a central church to the localized autonomy of Protestantism. I mean, some of this is a little bit overblown, but I just think it's beautiful. Then he talks about Pope Francis' book, except, of course, that the politics have shifted. White American Protestants are the least likely people on earth to care about climate change. Pope Francis, by contrast, has emerged as a great champion. So I've been recommending his encyclical all week. We don't have it in the bookstore, too bad. They could have made a lot of money here. But anyway, like I said, you can download it for free or you can buy it. I like the Paulist version because this is the $9.95 version. Do a study on it with your Catholic friends. It's such a wonderful document. But anyway, McKibben then commends these Lutheran essays. And it's a wonderful collection. I mean, Ben Stewart has an article in there. I've got one, Larry Rasmussen, Cynthia Molabita, yeah, all kinds of people have been at Holden, Jim Martin Schramm, Lisa Dayhill herself, yeah, probably there's 10 or 12 of us who have been at Holden. And it's, I mean, you can look at my copy if you want, I can pass this around too. You don't get this for $9.95 though, I hate to tell you, it's like $30, but sorry about that. Yeah, we're just shamelessly taking this eco-reformation idea in a lot of different directions. I'm part of this organization, LutheransRestoringCreation.org. Oh yeah, this is my little video that I did. You can find this on the LutheransRestoringCreation.org website. What I did was put I put my commencement cap on a bust of Martin Luther, and I did this 5-minute video about how you can make eco-reformation part of your congregation's movements of reformation. But I just wanted to show that for the name of the organization, LutheransRestoringCreation.org. We've done synod resolutions on creation care. Two synods have this idea of 500 trees for 500 years. They'll do tree planting and a lot more. So I also included on here the doctrine of discovery. That was a resolution that was passed last summer at the ELCA Churchwide Assembly. Another something we need to repent for is, and most major U.S. denominations now have, saying that we never should have had this terrible, terrible idea that, here, I'll just read from it. We voted to repudiate explicitly and clearly the European-derived doctrine of discovery as an example of improper mixing of the power of the church and the power of the sword. Because what this did was say, if you take land from people that aren't Christians, then you can go ahead, basically. So that's how we managed to justify stealing land from Native Americans, is that they weren't Christian. To offer a statement of repentance and reconciliation to Native nations in this country for damage done in the name of Christianity. To encourage the presiding bishop to plan appropriate national repentance and reconciliation with tribal leaders. To affirm that this church will eliminate the doctrine of discovery from its contemporary rhetoric and programs. So it's pretty hard-hitting. And the Episcopalians, Presbyterians, everybody's also done this. And the Mennonites have this wonderful film. Whoops, I guess I didn't put the link in there. But it's called Dismantling the Doctrine of Discovery. And it's a journey of one seminary, the Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary in Indiana, realizing they're on native land and then reconciling with that tribe and what it means to try to think about, how do I repent from this? What does reparations look like? What can we do? And it's quite beautiful. It's a Mennonite response. Wonderful. I'll just conclude by saying we had Bishop Guy Irwin come to speak at our seminary. He himself is Native American. Like I said, he's a Reformation scholar, and it's pretty sweet what he says in this. I gave you the link for his talk on Vimeo. He says, you know, I've been waiting my whole scholarly life for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but now that it's here, I realize the real issues are other. It's things like Native American issues. He had just been to Standing Rock and he was so affected by that. But he weaves them together in this lecture he gave that was called Reformation Perspectives on Standing Rock. And it's really a beautiful lecture. He wears a tribal shirt from his own, I think he's Osage, and talks about that. So I just end with this question. Ongoing Reformation, Semper Reformanda, always being reformed and always reforming. Throwing that inkwell, what does it mean for you and what are you doing in your setting, and what do you want to do to think about the Reformation? Oh, I'll just close with what Guy Irwin told our faculty, because we were like, oh, we're so far behind, you know, we only have 2017, we haven't published a book yet, you know. He's like, look, 2017 is just the beginning. Luther lived till 1546, you know. This is just the first of his writings. And we don't even know if he actually posted those theses on the Wittenberg Castle Church store. So, you know, now, 2 years from now, I think it's the Heidelberg Disputation is next, and the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, the translations of the Bible. So I realized, oh, I got to do something about that. But the freedom of the Christian, I mean, all of Luther's documents. So you can have a rolling anniversary observance if you miss 1517. You know, it's not going to go away. Okay, so what are people doing in your congregations? What's radical about what you're doing, or fun, or, you know, because I think that Dan Erlander cartoon, what's great is it's also so kind of fun and whimsical, you know, so where are you imaginatively taking this, if you are?
Over here.
Diane, I'm calling you. What are you doing? Tell us about your green.
Oh, because it's, this was just in relationship to Laudato Si. You just mentioned that you thought get together with the Catholic Church and have discussion. But on Whidbey Island, we have a collaborative called the Green Congregations Collaborative. It's seven congregations on the far end, Unity and Unitarian. We have Lutheran, Methodist, Catholic, Episcopal, somebody else in a blank in that one. When the encyclical came out, we decided, because, you know, we're in the great unchurched Northwest, where the predominance of at least agnosticism, or whatever you want to call it, the people not going to church. And so we got together and organized a community discussion of Laudato Si.
And they had 80 people. This is great.
And this is for 7 weeks, you know, in a different church every time, and at least half the people who came were not members of churches, and they loved the document, and it prompted so much discussion and advocacy. So now Earth Ministry, many of you are probably members or know about it, they're using this idea of organizing on an interfaith basis for environmental.
Yeah, and Earth Ministry, I'll just say, they're so important. They're the branch of Interfaith Power and Light that is for Washington State. And our big thing we're working on is what they call the thin green line, that is to try to hold off coal, oil, natural gas exports, which would be coming from the Bakken oil in North Dakota, or from the Wyoming coal and stuff, but it can't get out to China unless it can find a port in Washington or Oregon, so we need to oppose all of those is one of the things. But yeah, to do a joint study like this, it's ecumenical, it's wonderful, it's reformation. Others?
Beth Shalom, Congregation Beth Shalom has gone to compost, to a complete, has tried to go to complete recycling and composting. It's easy to do this in Seattle because Seattle's basically requires composting, requires recycling, and but we also have a garden in the back.
Wow.
And recently had visitors from, which sells us which gives us produce to various homeless groups, and we've recently had visitors from various other religious organizations, including the mosque.
Wow. I have to say, I just got to tell you about the synagogue, or the Jewish synagogue that's very close to the seminary where I teach, KAM Isaiah. They have this incredible garden, food garden, and the guy was getting a little pushback from people who were saying, oh, it's not going to be beautiful. And it's the temple is right across from President Obama's house, you know, so it's a nice neighborhood and stuff with all these Secret Service. So they planted the garden in the shape of a Star of David. So you'll have like the squash is over here, the beans over here, but it makes a great Star of David. And then they pick the produce, and then they put it on the bima as the instead of flowers. They'll put the vegetables on the altar. So you could think about that. You know, you think about altar flowers in your congregation. How about altar vegetables? And then they give it away to the homeless. But it's so beautiful to see this garden that actually looks really great, and that it's feeding people. Okay, other time Reformation, anybody, what you're doing? You gonna go on a trip to Germany? You already have, okay. Well, are you doing anything in your congregations about this Reformation? Gary?
We used a study called One Hope.
Uh-huh.
And it's a 6-week study.
One Hope. Yeah, this is the new one, the Lutheran Roman Catholic one, right? Yeah, it's
We're also using the major study. We use the major study.
From conflict to community.
Conflict to community.
Uh-huh.
And we're working with a Roman Catholic parish of about 4,000 people. And joint worship. We're looking at a tree planting. We're looking at ongoing studies.
Wow, great.
And I use the analogy that we went through a divorce 500 years ago, and now we're meeting the relatives.
Uh-huh.
And as we meet the relatives, then we can say, how can we impact the community?
Wow, great.
Our book that church is reading, The Forgotten Luther, which is not on your list.
Oh, yes. It should be on the list. By Paul Wee and Conrad Brunt, right? They're edited by them. Yes.
And it's really, it had a big effect on our book.
Yeah, that one is very economic. Yeah, add that one. The Forgotten Luther. It's short. It's a collection of essays, not too expensive, and it's the economic side. So one of the essays is by Carter Lindbergh. Who else?
Also Cindy Bolavita.
Cindy Bolavita has one. Yeah, very economic. But anyway, let's just end with this Luther quote here. The Word of God, whenever it comes, comes to change and renew the world. So encourage you to do something. And maybe even the not for sale thing. I mean, I think the Lutheran World Federation, if you go to that website, they've got great resources. Uh-huh.
This is more on the arts level. But
oh, good.
Lutheran leaders in Minneapolis have been instrumental in helping the Minnesota Orchestra commission a Reformation symphony.
Wow.
Which will be performed by the Minnesota Orchestra in November.
Wow, great. Yeah, music and the arts were very important in the Reformation. So the Germany observances had a kind of 7-year cycle, a whole year devoted to music, a whole year devoted to the arts. I thought you were going to say the Minneapolis Institute for the Arts had that big art exhibit also on the Reformation. I didn't get to see it, but it was in New York, I think Minneapolis and Atlanta.
Yes, record-breaking attendance.
Yeah, no. So the arts, I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do. Luther had an artist with whom he worked named Lucas Cranach. So they did woodcuts together. If you go on my seminary's website, we've got a bunch of those. And it's wonderful to see. Albert Durer was part of that as well. So he loved the arts and music. Thank you. Okay, well, another thing you can do, we don't know if Luther ever really said it, but Larry Masterson said he would have said it. And that's that famous quote, if I knew the world were going to end tomorrow, I would plant my apple tree. So tree planting is a great way to do it. Okay, thanks everybody.